So on behalf of the elders, I would like to wish you all Happy New Year. Yeah, I know, it's a couple of days away, but our preaching calendar starts today. So I think that's a good thing. And as I mentioned, we are starting the new year in the Gospel of Mark. To be honest, I am pretty excited about this. If you look at how the Lord has arranged the preaching calendar recently, we were in Ruth, right? We finished Ruth. We're learning about how God sovereignly directed that the gift that Jason talked about was passed from generation to generation until it got over the finish line. And then Eric on Christmas Eve was sharing about the birth of Jesus, how that gift just burst forth. And now we get to see that gift being shared to both Jew and Gentile, as was promised. And we'll learn about this as we learn about Jesus' ministry in the book of Mark. Now, the other fun part about the schedule for this year, our study in Mark is going to conclude appropriately at Easter time with, of course, the talk about Jesus' death and his resurrection. So looking a little further ahead when we get past Mark, we're going to spend some more time in Isaiah. We are going to look at the Proverbs, and we're going to be studying the writings of Zechariah. And that's part of our exploration of our theme for this year, which is living out your faith within community. Now, that theme is centered or intended to speak to two areas of our life, the church community and the world community. Now, for the church community, church unity is significantly impacted by how each of us live out our faith among the brethren. For the world community, how we live out our faith among unbelievers has a significant impact on how the world sees the church, and not only the church, more importantly, Christ himself. We spent last year focused on life in Christ, and indeed, the life we have in Christ is what unites us, or what should unite us. As we still sin, even life inside the church community isn't perfect and isn't always united. In fact, sometimes when it isn't perfect or united, it hurts more because our expectations are higher, and they should be higher. We've been called to be representatives of Christ. We've been called to spread the gospel in word and deed. And if we can't demonstrate the self-sacrificial love of Christ and extend grace toward each other within the church community, well, you can bet the world's going to see right through that. They're going to see through that and see hypocrisy and want nothing to do with Jesus. I don't say this to put an expectation of perfection on people. Affectations of perfection without grace can be as damaging as outright sin. Even the world can often tell the difference between somebody who's honestly trying and fails from someone who's faking it. They can relate to the first. They'll reject the second. The point is, we need to be practicing real self-sacrificial love and grace here in the church community so the world can see the difference. Paul even gives us an example of what that unity in the church community should look like. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. This is Paul speaking. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, see, here's the catch. Most of the time, the world doesn't just randomly walk in the church doors, hang out through a service and say, aha, I see the difference in how these people act here in church, and I need that kind of love. See, they see that kind of love when we take the love and unity of Christ that we practice inside the church community and we put it into action outside the church community, outside the church walls, and into the community around us. We forget that the call to share the gospel is for all of us. I forget that. This is, of course, the Great Commission that we read about in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You see, there's a danger with church community. We can get so busy doing church community that we don't have time to do world community. It's easy to hang out with like-minded individuals and do life together. It's harder and scarier to engage with love and grace those who don't think or live or look like you or I do. But guess what? They need Jesus just as much as you and I do. And they won't know the difference that Jesus can make in their hearts unless they see that difference in you and in me and hear about it from you and from me. Now, to be clear, it isn't our lifestyle that wins people over to Christ, folks. Rather, we don't want to live in a way that gets in the way of sharing the gospel. Listen to Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And that brings us to the gospel according to Mark. As the Holy Spirit grew the church, the early church, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, that's from Acts chapter 1 if you want to look that up, the good news spread first through the apostles and the other disciples who were personally with Jesus. For them, this good news of reconciliation to God and the forgiveness of sins through the work of Jesus was firsthand information. They were eyewitnesses to Jesus' words and deeds. And as eyewitnesses, it was easy for them to recall and share the good news and testify that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But what about those who heard these men say these things and believed and in turn shared the same good news? Would they remember? Would they get the important details right? And what about those who heard from them and continued passing along that ultimate gift that Jason was teaching us about from Ruth? What about people who had never heard of the God of Israel? How could they appreciate God's incredible work of salvation? What about people living in a then unknown place called Colorado Springs some 2,000 years later? Could they too be counted among those Jesus spoke of when he said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed? Well, they could if the testimony was written down, just as the books of the Old Testament were. The Gospel of Mark. Now, the author, also referred to in the New Testament as John Mark, in case you come across that in your own studies, while he was not an apostle, he was one of the early disciples. And there's some evidence in the text to suggest that he was even there in the garden when Jesus was arrested. Now, Mark wasn't perfect. If you read in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 15, they seem to indicate that Paul was very upset by John Mark's departure from that ministry team. And yet, Mark eventually found his place as an assistant to Peter and was chosen by God to author this first written account of the key details of Jesus' life. Now, given this closeness with Peter, one might expect that Mark's writing might reflect how Peter himself would have presented the good news to those he encountered. And there's actually some support for this in Acts chapters 3 and 10. And in this more kind of compact presentation of Jesus' life that we see in Mark, if you compare it to the other Gospels. Now, think about trying to convey everything about Jesus' life in writing. That's kind of a difficult thing to do. And think about the broad audience that would read this book. It wasn't just for those people at that time, although it was initially, of course, but we're reading it today. So what would you include in this kind of a book to speak to a broad audience? Well, first of all, dependability. This wasn't just some made-up story. That would be important to convey. Also, desirability, that life in Christ was so much better than the typical human existence. And of course, deity, that Jesus really is the Son of God. These three things are key to include as we're talking about the life of Christ. I'll try to point these out as we go through the text, because these are things that we will probably need to communicate as we're sharing the gospel with others. Oh, and speaking of that word gospel, it might help to recognize that there's a lot more depth to the term than just its literal translation of good news. See, the word was most typically used to convey really good news about a big-time major event. And I think Jesus' life qualifies as a big-time major event. So let's dive right into chapter 1 of the major good news according to Mark. Verse 1 begins thusly: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Bam. Mark isn't messing around here, folks. He immediately establishes the deity of Jesus as the Son of God. If we were to add in some of the nuances associated with the original language, we might read it this way: the start of my personal account of the major good news concerning Jesus, the anointed one, the Son of God. We're going to see this depth and compactness throughout Mark's gospel. It's a little hard to unpack because there's so much packed in there. Now, if you think about it, this is a massively bold statement in a world where it was normal for people to worship multiple gods. It's a massively bold statement in our world that attempts to deny the existence of God. We should pay attention to what Mark has to say. Continuing on, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. While Jews reading this book would have obviously connected with his reference to Isaiah, the Gentiles of the time would have also connected with the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy. And even in our time, people share this fascination with prophecy. So in making this statement, Mark is very quickly establishing the dependability of his account by connecting the dots between long-established sacred writings with their fulfillment in Jesus. In this case, Mark's referring to Isaiah chapter 40. Jason read the whole thing of that for us this morning. The prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight, that's verses 3 to 5. There's also a little bit of Exodus 23 sprinkled in there and Malachi 3 as well. These are all helping to interpret Isaiah. The verse from Exodus goes like this: a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And from Malachi, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Mark goes on to explain that the prophecy of the messenger preparing the way for the Lord was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Let's read on John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." My goodness, we could probably spend an entire sermon on just this paragraph alone, but so we don't get too dragged out here, let's look at some of the details that are in this particular paragraph about John. The wilderness. Well, if we go back through the Old Testament, it seems that God has a liking for using the wilderness to shake up his people, to talk to them, and to move his covenant promises forward. The Jordan River. Oh, that played a big role in the ancient Israelites, right? And they had to cross it to enter the promised land. The clothing and food described about John harken back to Elijah and the Old Testament prophets. And we could unpack that too. Baptism. The baptism with water was part of the process of converting to Judaism. The water involved connected to cleansing, symbolic of removing the stain of sin. All these things serve to connect the covenant promises of the Old Testament to the new covenant in Christ. This further establishes the dependability of the testimony being given here. And we could, like I said, we could spend way more time here this morning just discussing those details alone. But we shall press on. Historians note that this book would have been written in the first few decades after Jesus' death, probably no more than 70 AD. This means that there were likely other eyewitnesses to not only the life of Jesus, but also that of John the Baptist, witnesses that could have corroborated everything that was written in this book. And while all of that should amaze us as it points to God's sovereign control, I don't want us to miss the preparatory work that's going on here. John wasn't offering a permanent solution to sin or seeking attention for himself. John's preaching was sensitizing people's hearts to their need for a lasting repentance, one that would be brought about by someone strong and righteous enough to truly effect heart change. This indeed is the Holy Spirit's work. The Spirit awakens our heart to our need for a Savior and repentance, enables us to believe in Jesus' payment for our sins, and then helps us to put away our sinful behaviors and demonstrate Christ-like love for God and for neighbors. Let's continue on. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn apart and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." I don't know about you, but it's hard to imagine a more direct indication of Jesus' deity than a voice from heaven declaring that fact. It works for me. Now, after that, the passage continues. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, a quick note here about the word "immediately," as used in the ESV translation. It can also mean "straight away," which is what I titled the sermon today. The original sense from the text in either case is less about an exact sequence of timing. It's more about purposeful urgency and definite fulfillment of God's sovereign plan of redemption. The root word here being "straight." That also makes for a neat literary connection back to that passage from Isaiah chapter 40 about making the path straight to prepare for his coming. So, fun little details all throughout this. Back to our three points. So we've so far touched on Mark conveying the deity of Jesus and starting to establish the dependability of his account. And now he's started in on the desirability part. See, Mark does that by starting to establish and make the connection between what Jesus experienced being the same as what we experienced, in this case, temptation. And while Mark doesn't elaborate on the temptations and Jesus' time in the wilderness, that's spelled out in more detail in the other Gospels, the fact that he was kept safe from wild animals and was ministered to by angels implies that he successfully resisted those temptations, especially as the next thing recorded is the official kickoff of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Mark writes, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Notice how Jesus takes the same message that John the Baptist was speaking about, repentance, but he adds the missing piece, belief. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little bit further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, that's a fun word, Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately, or straight away, he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, most of us know the phrase, stranger danger, right? So maybe it seems a little bit odd that the first four of the 12 disciples would just kind of pick up and follow Jesus. Well, remember that Mark's intent here is to convey key details and not exhaustively chronicle every moment of Jesus' ministry. Now, what's more readily apparent by reading the other Gospels, which I encourage you to do, is that there was more of an interaction between these men and Jesus. Plus, as we read about just a moment ago, Jesus had already begun his preaching in that region. So no doubt they had heard of him before he even came by their boats. And I love the turn of phrase here as Jesus calls these actual fishermen to be fishers of men. And I think that's an important little detail because don't forget that most of the apostles came from simple backgrounds. You know, they didn't have the years of training it required to be a Jewish priest. And yet, they would end up spending 3 years with the teacher, learning the word from the word. And the point is, don't sell yourself short in terms of being able to share the gospel with others. You don't need a fancy education. It can certainly help. But what you do need is God's word and the Holy Spirit in your heart to help you speak as you step out in faith to share the gospel with others. Oh, almost forgot something. In case you didn't know, this man Simon, well, Jesus took to calling him Peter. And Peter, this simple fisherman, would end up being the first leader of the church after the resurrection. Don't sell yourself short, folks. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now think about the best and the worst teachers that you've had. I mean, we've all had them. Some have been just stellar. You couldn't wait to go to class and learn from them. Others have been just awful, and it was a total drag to be there. Those worst ones, they typically will just kind of repeat what's in the book, right? There's no life in their words. And they probably had no experience with what they were teaching either. The best teachers make the words leap off the page, and they share their experiences to convey the reality and the truth of what they're teaching. It's kind of like learning to skydive. Who would you rather be taught by? The guy who is reading you the instructions from a book and has never had a jump? Or the guy who served as a paratrooper who had dozens of combat jumps, you know? I think I know which one I would take. Now that is teaching with authority. Jesus taught with authority because he was the authority. The Old Testament scriptures being taught in that synagogue pointed to God and to him. He was teaching about himself. And such teaching with authority adds weight to establishing the deity of Jesus. Anybody skydived? A couple? Awesome. Back into our text. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. So this is that same incident where he was first teaching in Capernaum. And the man with the unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Now buckle up, folks. We don't often talk about the unseen powers at work in the world, but the Bible is clear that they exist. Satan didn't get cast out of heaven by himself. Some of the angels went with him. And clearly some of these angels turned demons are able to influence and control people's behavior. This specific instance and others to follow add major weight to the deity of Jesus. What else beside the power of God would have the authority to command these unclean spirits to depart? This is a particularly important illustration for Mark to include because the demon verbalized in front of witnesses that Jesus was the Holy One of God, and the demon obeyed him and left the man. Talk about authenticating the authority and the deity of Christ. And we see this authority given to Jesus' disciples and operating in the early church along with that same healing power that Mark has been describing as well. The intent was apparently the same, to authenticate the divine origin and power behind the oral testimony of the apostles and the early disciples pointing to Christ. And as this testimony was authenticated and captured in books like here in Mark and in the book of Acts, there seems to be a decrease in these activities. Indeed, Jesus himself gives us an illustration of why such miracles were of limited value in Luke chapter 16. Now, if you've read this, this is the parable of Lazarus the beggar and the rich man. Listen in particular to the end of the parable starting in verse 29. "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" It's a heart matter, folks. It's the Holy Spirit working on the heart. I suspect Satan's currently trending tactic of trying to convince people he and God don't exist means that his demons play things a little more subtly. But you can still notice their work if you pay attention. Now, I was flying home on a business trip some years ago. End of a business trip, I'm tired, you know, getting in the seats, just want to plop down and get home. And I'm sitting there, and these two college age, they must have been freshmen or sophomore in college, two college age women come in and decide they want to share the three seats or the two seats next to me. And as they're they're settling down. The one who I'll call the older woman, and mostly maturity thing here. We're getting settled in the seats, and she's noting that her companion was scared of flying, and so she was trying to look out for her companion. As I observed them during the flight, it was clear that they were a couple. But there was a really strange quality to the way the older one treated the younger one. The older one had a strange demeanor and a strange look in her eyes. It was really hard to describe, just this kind of weird look. And it didn't strike me as the girl was on drugs. You know, I don't claim to be an exorcist, but I do have a decent sense of the range of human behaviors. You know, I know genuine love when I see it in somebody's eyes. And what I saw in this woman's eyes didn't fit any of that. Now, I'll probably never know for certain, but if I had to make a call, I would say that older woman was possessed by a lustful spirit. And it was manifesting in how she was treating this woman and manipulating her. Under those circumstances, there really wasn't much I could do but pray that the lustful spirit would depart and that the younger woman would be freed and that both women would repent and believe. But like the early disciples, we have been given authority over demonic activity. So prayer is actually the best thing to do. You know, if we look at other instances of exorcism in Scripture, we'll see this actually in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14, where Jesus says, this kind needs prayer to be removed. Well, enough of my observations on a plane. One other important thing to note from that passage, though. Notice that when Jesus ordered the spirit to leave, he told the spirit to stop talking about who he was. And that's important because it wasn't yet time for Jesus to be broadly revealed that he was the Son of God in the world. Didn't think we'd be talking about exorcism this morning, did you? All right, continuing on. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, what we see in these last verses is a pattern being established for Jesus' ministry, a pattern of teaching, of healing the sick, and freeing those oppressed by demons. Again, all these things would have established his deity. And early readers of the text could have themselves traveled to Galilee and inquired of these same eyewitnesses to verify that these things were true. And this would establish the dependability of Mark's writing. This would be critically important as the gospel would reveal even more astonishing things about Jesus, but we'll save those for Easter. In the meantime, did you notice that even though the text recorded that the whole city came to Peter's house with all their sick or demon-possessed, Jesus didn't heal all of them, only many of them. This is a not-so-subtle hint that Jesus didn't come to heal or save everyone, only those he elected to. These things also speak to the desirability of life in Christ. Continuing on. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now, if you ever doubt the importance of prayer and the importance of your own private time with God, here is Jesus, okay? Jesus himself carving out personal prayer time. So apparently this sort of communication between humans and God is important enough that even the Son of Man made time for it. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Mark calls specific attention to Jesus' healing of a leper as further proof of his deity. Leprosy is distinguished from other illnesses here because it was greatly feared in ancient times and was covered extensively by laws outlined in Leviticus. Those laws called for a most strict prescription of how it was to be dealt with, a prescription that was, to be honest, awful for the person afflicted. Listen to what Leviticus 13 says. "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Some of us may have had a very small taste of such isolation this year. But imagine that isolation dragging on for years or decades. Now, on the other hand, the introverts among us might actually applaud at such an opportunity. But in this case, the leper took hope in the possibility of his disease-imposed isolation being ended by Jesus. What a simple statement of faith. "If you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus did the unthinkable in healing the man. He touched him. You can hardly blame the man for not following Jesus' instructions, to say nothing about the healing. Wouldn't you be excited? I mean, you've been years isolated from people. You're clean. Now you can go and have a life. Of course, with the news of the healing, people were so desirous of being healed themselves that it made it difficult for him to journey from town to town. So that was no problem for the people. They'd seek him out even in the wilderness. But such desire makes me wonder, did most of them seek him only for the healing? Or did his message resonate in their hearts? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you have or have a chance to take our evangelism class, you'll learn four simple points to remember when sharing the gospel: God, man, Christ, and response. And we talk about God and communicate about God. What we're trying to communicate is that he is our loving, holy, and just creator. But you know what? Not everybody believes that he exists or that he functions as described in the Bible. What about man? Well, we're created by God in his image to glorify himself, but we sinned against him and deserve God's just punishment for our sins. And at the moment, part of that punishment includes a broken relationship with God. But not everyone believes this about mankind. See, some people think that people are inherently good despite the awful things that we do to each other. They think that each person is their own God. They wouldn't say it that way, but that's what their actions convey, despite much evidence to the contrary. They think they can earn their own salvation through good works, not understanding the infinite price of their sin. And that brings us to Christ, the Son of God, sent to pay the price that we couldn't pay for our sins and restore us to relationship with God. People dismiss him as just being a wise teacher, or they only seek him out for healing or some other blessing. Well, the last part of that is response. When we're presented with the truth that repentance and belief in Jesus is the only way to right relationship with God, how do we respond? Do we reject the truth or embrace it? Now, the key to all of this is who Jesus is. Is he truly the Son of God? And that's why it's so important that the good news be shared in such a way that those who hear it know it to be dependable and desirable, and to recognize the deity of Christ. And we have seen these things already being established just in the first chapter of Mark. We've got 16 chapters to cover, folks. But what do we do with that? How does that fit with our theme of community? Let me see if I can tie all this together. Getting back to basics, we are called to love God and love our neighbor. Part of loving God is being obedient to his command that we share the gospel with others. And just as the written gospel needs to be dependable, desirable, and recognize the deity of Christ, so should our lives also be. Not perfect, but consistent in these things. And that starts with unity among other believers, as shown when we interact with one another with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And it continues as we show these same things in loving our neighbors. Not the poor copies of these things that the world offers, but the real deal as enabled by the Holy Spirit. And it culminates in conversations about the gospel with those same neighbors. Now, not all of our neighbors will accept this message, but we're called to share it and live it out in front of them anyway. You see, ultimately, a passionate speech or a well-written account may be initially inspiring, but it is Holy Spirit-transformed lives that puts the power behind it. Those whom God is calling to himself will see in us what they have been seeking. How this works out depends largely on the individual, their personality, their giftings, and the season they're experiencing in life. The extroverts among us are highly social and are more likely to be out sharing with many people. The introverts are the opposite, but are no less important in this work, even if their interactions are with fewer people. And of course, there's a whole spectrum in between the extroverted introverts, the introverted extroverts, and you know, you could twist that up any way you want. In the end, it's ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about the heart change necessary for salvation. But it is our privilege and responsibility to play a part in sharing the good news. Indeed, the more we understand about what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to, the more we should be like the leper, eager to share the good news so others can experience the love of God and be forgiven. Let's pray. Father God, it is indeed a privilege and a responsibility that you would include us in your gospel work. Help us to live lives among the brethren that reflect love and patience, self-sacrifice, grace extended toward one another. And from that base, from that foundation, let us go forth and share the love that you've shown us, the forgiveness that you've shown us with others. Wherever our season in life, whether we're ministering to our kids and helping them to understand the gospel, whether it's people in our workplace or in our schools, let us have eyes through your Holy Spirit that see opportunities and give us the courage and the boldness to step in and in whatever little way we can, share the gospel. We pray for these opportunities, Lord, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.